Together again this evening to worship you, to praise you for all of the blessings that we experience in this life. We pray that this meeting this evening will be enlightening for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Good evening. Our first song will be before the prayer, 614. 614.
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up, and He will lift you up. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and He died for us. And He died for us. We've been there 10,000 years. We've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun. Bright shining as the sun. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And He will lift you up. And He will lift you up.
Would you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we get ready to study your word, to learn the lesson that Brother Reese has prepared for us this evening, we pray that we might be alert, that we might be attentive to the message that is being brought to us, that we can take something from this and apply it to our lives every day. We pray that that any that are not able to be here this evening because of being sick or out of town, we pray that you keep them safe, that you might return them to their wanted state of health so that they can be with us again at our next joining time. We pray that we do everything this evening in a manner that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Song of invitation this evening will be 887. 887. Let's mark that. And before the lesson, let us stand as we sing number 460. 460.
Jesus, my heavenly King, loves me, I know. Praises to Him I sing, onward I go. Closely to Him I cling, blessings still flow. I love my Savior too. I love my Savior. He loves me too. I seek His favor in every everything I do. Walking with Him each day, love like a shine. Doing His will always, never repine. Kneeling to Him I pray, Thy will, not mine. I love my Savior too. I love my Savior. He loves me too. I sing His favor in everything I do. Happy to serve my friend, lean on His arm. Rapture will never end, nothing alarm. Voices will sweetly bend under His charm. I love my Savior too. I love my Savior. He loves me too. I see His favor in everything I do.
Let us be seated. Scripture this evening is coming from the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. That's Ezra chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The title of this evening's lesson is Interference. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if the city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to the kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Now, our brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Good evening. Welcome back, everybody. It's great to see you again. Let me get set up and we'll jump right in as usual. All right. It is a great day, as always, to be dwelling together in the Word of God, I do believe. But before we jump into tonight's lesson, I want to, as always, extend a heartfelt welcome to everybody here. If you're a member of Ipsy Church of Christ, welcome back. It's always a joy to be gathering with family. If you're a visitor or you're a member here but you've missed a week or two of the book of Ezra, don't worry. You picked a good night to jump back in. We're going to do a little bit of recap work before we continue our series through Ezra. So we've been moving through Ezra for the last 3 weeks now. We're on week number 4, and it's been a bit of an interesting journey. When we as readers, we first open the book, we find ourselves in the midst of one of Israel's most incredible moments, that after 70-ish years in Babylonian exile, the Persian king Cyrus, he conquers Babylon, he issues a decree that God's people who have been held in the city of Babylon can return home. And this is amazing. This is an incredible moment because it's not just that Cyrus let them go, which is marvelous by itself. It's that he's financing the entire operation. He's giving the Jewish people back the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen so that they can rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. This whole thing, this whole return happens on a grand scale. We talked about how for centuries critics doubted any king would do such a thing, would actually let a captured people go. But then archaeology caught up to what we already knew to be true of Scripture. We discovered that Cyrus cylinder in Iraq, which recorded that very restorative policy. But we also saw that not everybody took Cyrus up on the offer. People had built comfortable lives in Babylon. Businesses, they'd built homes, they'd built families. That long, dangerous 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem, hey, that wasn't for everybody. But those who did go were deeply committed. They weren't just moving home. They were rebuilding that relationship with God. Ezra 2, it showed us lists and lists of the type of people that were returning, all the heads of houses. And on the outset, yeah, that might just seem like a bunch of names, but as we talked about, every single name in that lineage, every single name in that list, I should say, represents a story. It represents a life lived in faith. These are real people, men and women that were leaving behind relative comfort in Babylon for calling. Every name builds to something powerful, the idea that God works through people. And so the list, those 70 verses, is more or less a roll call of faith, people that acknowledged the calling, that said, yes, I will go. And in chapter 3, we finally saw that small remnant arriving in Jerusalem. So they're finally, it's happening, right? And what they saw initially would have been pretty devastating. The city, it's in complete ruin. The temple that had once stood as that symbol of God's presence, it had been destroyed, been reduced to rubble and ash. Archaeology confirms this. Yeah, Jerusalem had been burned, its walls toppled, homes destroyed, absolutely razed. But in the midst of that destruction, before really anything else, the people build the altar. Before the temple's restored, before the walls are rebuilt, before they even had roofs over their heads, they begin to worship. They offered sacrifices. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They camp in tents and these temporary shelters, just as their ancestors, their forefathers had done in the wilderness. And that's powerful. Worship before rebuilding, praise before progress. They're rejoicing even while standing in ruins. And that's what we talked about last week. We also talked about how not everybody was thrilled that the older men who had seen the prior temple with their own eyes, they were weeping bitterly when the foundation of the new temple was revealed. They realized, hey, this is never going to be as grand as what we'd seen before. So it's joy at the rebuilding, but also just weeping, still devastation. It's this bittersweet moment. But nevertheless, things are progressing. The tone of the projects in Jerusalem seems to be excitement. So that's where we've been. We're kind of dwelling in that bittersweetness, but it's exciting. From exile return, from names to nations, from ruin to renewal, with a couple stops in between. That's where we've been. And tonight, I want to move forward. The foundation has been laid. The majority of people are filled with zeal, and everything seems to be heading in the right direction for the people that have returned to Jerusalem. But we're going to see this evening that rebuilding what God calls us to rebuild rarely happens without any form of resistance. And that first really wave of resistance is what we're going to encounter here this evening. So do me a favor, turn with me into our text in the book of Ezra, chapter 4. As usual, we'll briefly read along with the text and then briefly pause to discuss what it is exactly that we're reading, what's being said. Again, that is Ezra chapter 4. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 1. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, we're getting to the confounding. We're getting to the resistance. And it all starts with a fairly new group of people. So it seems like the Jews didn't just have the rebuilding to contest with, which is a project that was already nearly insurmountable. They also have this new unit of individuals that want things to go their way instead. And this new group, the people that we meet here, they're not necessarily one people. They're kind of an intermingling of several. We see in Jeremiah 39 that it tells us they were a remnant descended from the lowest and the poorest of the land, people that were left behind in the exile. And those people, what they'd done, they'd combined with others who kind of drifted into Jerusalem, which was largely desolate after the Babylonian captivity. And those drifters, they were mostly Samaritans, right? And me saying, oh, they were Samaritans, might raise a couple alarm bells in your heads like, uh-oh. Historically, none of the interactions between these groups of people have been positive, and you would be spot on. Because even though the Samaritans had some historical connection to the people of Israel, their faith it was a combination of regulation and ritual from the law of Moses, but also a lot of superstitions. A lot of superstitions had crept in. Second Kings verse 17, it tells us a little about this. It says, referring to the Samaritans, they feared the Lord, good, yet served their own gods, not so good, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So, the Jews and Samaritans they're similar in their worship of God, but they have vastly different styles of going about it, and that's really an understatement. And it's those major differences that really make the two groups just bitter enemies by nature. And in this interaction with the people in Jerusalem, the Samaritans really quickly take up the mantle of, if I can't have it, no one can. If they were not permitted to partake in the rebuilding of the temple that was happening in Jerusalem, then in their minds, they're like, hey, we're going to make sure there never is another temple. So the Samaritans, they start running interference. And we get an idea how long this goes on. The text tells us they were still doing this all the way into the reign of Darius. Darius was not the king that followed Cyrus. Okay? This was not a Cyrus and Darius situation. Cyrus reigned for about 29 years. Darius did not immediately succeed him. The throne passed to Cyrus's son, Cambyses. Cambyses ruled for about 9 years. And Darius only gained power after another period of controversy and the assassination of a different ruler who kind of usurped the throne named Smerdis. So, this is all to say the Samaritans did not stop. They tried everything to confound the building of the temple, no matter how long it took them. And in verse 6, we're going to see exactly how they try to take the people of Jerusalem down. Go ahead and look at that verse 6 here, and we'll go ahead all the way through verse 16. It says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites, the Afarsachites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Deavites and the Alamites, and the rest of the nation, whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times for which this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. All right, so I know that was a lot of verses. That was a big chunk here, but let's go back to verse 6, all the way back to where we started. Ahasuerus. Does that name sound familiar? It should. Remember, that's the king from the book of Esther. And we get the Samaritans here. They're kind of acting like the younger sibling. They're always trying to tattle on their big brother, big sister. They're trying to get the parents involved. Ahasuerus, he's the king. He has some power, so they want him to know what's going on and why they think the work of the Jews should cease. Then they don't stop there. They send letters back to Persia. Ezra, he presents things a little bit out of order here, and he does it on purpose, mostly to demonstrate how long the Samaritans were willing to work to throw a wrench into the rebuilding of Jerusalem. By this time, Cyrus is gone, so is his son, several other kings. They're writing to this guy that we're introduced here, Artaxerxes. And who's on the throne? It doesn't matter to the Samaritans. They just need somebody powerful to lend an ear to their accusations. Baseless accusations is what they are. They're bringing up the sins and the faults of old Jerusalem. They're saying this is what they have done in the past. This is decades and decades and decades, maybe even centuries in the past by now. They're saying this is what they have done, old Jerusalem, not the people that are there now. The people that were currently there had no intention of abandoning the precepts of Persia and what law they were under. But what the Samaritans are doing, they're trying to get all their prior foibles to get them in trouble with the government. And as they're writing this letter, a neat little thing happens that we can't read in our English translation, where everything is written in English. But the neat thing that happens is the language changes. Up until Ezra 4:8, everything has been written in Hebrew. But through Ezra 4:8 to 6:15, and a brief time in chapter 7 as well, original text language switches over to Aramaic. And that's because the letter, it was probably dictated in Persian to a scribe who would have translated it back into Aramaic, wrote it down in the Aramaic script, and that's kind of how we ended up with the text. So, just a neat little tidbit there, and we can move forward into verse 17 where we get Artaxerxes' response. So let's go ahead, look at that, and we'll start here in verse 17. We'll read through to the end of the chapter just so that we can read his letter of response kind of in one cohesive block. So, it says, "The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth." This is our third "and so forth." I've decided to start greeting people this way. "How are you doing?" and so forth. "Great weather we're having," and so forth. He says, "The letter which you sent us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that in this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings?" Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, that's where we leave off. And we have to emphasize that, again, what Artaxerxes is finding isn't incorrect. In the past, the people of Jerusalem had been exceedingly difficult, but that's not a reflection of their current character. But again, this new king, he's not from Cyrus's line or lineage. He doesn't really know or care about the prior king's policies. So with the limited information that he has and with the Samaritan's help, he just kind of shuts the entire operation down. Then you look at individuals like King Darius. King Darius, he has a better idea of Cyrus's original intent. Darius was Cyrus's distant cousin. He became Cyrus's son-in-law by marrying his daughter, Atossa. We know this from history. So he understands Cyrus's vision. He understands the plan that Persia had for restoring captured people to their homelands. He knew that the people that were there rebuilding Jerusalem didn't represent the Jerusalem of old in their capacity for breaking laws. And so, even with the Samaritans confounding them, when we get to Darius, the rebuilding continues again. And that's where I want to stop here for the evening. And with chapter 4 behind us, we can turn the lens on ourselves a little bit, take a breath, turn the lens on ourselves, apply it to us as we usually do. What can we take from the text this evening? Now, for me, especially with the constant shift in Persian leadership and its impact on the people in Jerusalem, I cannot get over how the following kings didn't necessarily get the memo of the prior leadership. I don't know, did you all ever play the game Telephone as a child? I played a lot in elementary school. It's when the players, they sit in a circle or stand in a line, they get a secret phrase every new game, and the person in the front of the line whispers a secret phrase to the next person, who whispers it to their neighbor, and so on and so on and so on. And the final person in the line, they say the phrase out loud, and the group, they compare it to see how much the phrase has changed. And usually you do this with elementary school kids. They're not as proficient in listening or speaking, so usually the phrase kind of gets a little bit more distorted as it goes down the line. If we adults were to play the game, I think we'd do a little bit better. We spend our lives speaking, we spend our lives relaying messages, so I think we'd have a better time with telephone than we would as children. But what we read this evening, it reminds me a bit of a game of telephone. Cyrus dies. His son, who hasn't even been mentioned yet, he takes over. He dies. Eventually, down the line, we get to Artaxerxes, and that phrase of how to treat captives, it gets passed down the line a little bit, doesn't it? The policies of the old rulers get passed down the line, and the knowledge and the original intent that Cyrus had, it gets distorted. And Artaxerxes, king far down the line, not understanding the original purpose, he gets pretty easily fooled by the Samaritans into halting that rebuilding in Jerusalem. He doesn't understand. As Christians, I think we need to be careful that we don't play telephone with our faith. I think we need to be careful that we don't play telephone with our faith by exclusively letting other people tell us what to think. All right? We have to read the Word for ourselves. Because, I mean, in the end, what I'm doing up here is just being the most recent in a line of people whispering the phrase in your ear. And yeah, I think I've done a pretty all right job of exegeting the text. I think I've done an okay job of reaching back into archaeology and history and really trying to bring you the best analysis that I can. And it helps to hear the text from different angles. But most of all, it helps to read, to learn, to understand for yourself. To know that we don't worship the God of our minister, right? We don't worship the God of our parents. We worship God because He is God. Period. Because we can read His holy word and we can know the truth for ourselves, not just because anybody else told us so. Not just because other people tell us what to think or what to believe. So, as we're here, let's make a vow never to play telephone with our faith, but to always be learning, to always be investigating, to always be dialoguing, to always be trying to better understand who God is, because that, more than anything else, is what He intends for us to do. Now, if you're here, you've been learning about God for yourself, you've likely come across Jesus Christ. You've likely come across His command for us to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the good news is that we can make that happen right here, right now. We can get you immersed in the water behind me if you have not been baptized before. If you have been baptized and you've fallen away, or you're here and you're struggling with anything and you simply need to feel the power of a praying congregation behind you, we would be more than happy to send prayers your way. So as we move forward towards the invitation song, I invite you to come forward if you need to be baptized, if you'd like to know more about that saving power of baptism, or if you need that prayer or congregational support for any reason whatsoever. If you feel so called, please do come to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, lead within your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross, lift every care, kneel at the cross. Oh, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross. There is room for all who will his glory share. Blessed are ways of sinners all, those who are anchored there. Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross. Here's your idols are. Lord God, to rest up. Turn not again to thy sparkling cup. Trust the soul base in his love. Jesus will meet you there.